What are the ways of the world, and how shall we escape them? Hello and welcome to Good Word. I am David Thomas, your host. I am one of the professors of theology at Walla Walla University. I have with me, as we continue our discussions this quarter of the year on stewardship, I have my discussion partners Matilda Fry, an Old Testament prof, and Brant Berglund, New Testament one. So let's talk about this. What are the ways of the world? Is there anything we can say about that? The Bible uses the word world in different ways. Usually, I think it's something to be avoided. So
it is. The New Testament idea of the world is usually either the word age or the word cosmos, meaning the things of the universe that we inhabit, sort of the physical world. But these are distinct in the New Testament from the ways of God. And it isn't necessarily the things, the people that we love around us. It's rather the things that draw us away. I think last week in our lesson, we talked about divided loyalties. The world has a way of operating, a philosophy that is godless often, and it's contrasted with God.
So what is that usage of the world, you know, the one that draws us away? It's not the physical world necessarily, right?
It's not necessarily. It's more a philosophy of gain and achievement, and a philosophy of winning, competition, that sort of thing.
Okay. Any thoughts on that, Matilda?
I like to bring examples from the Bible.
Sure.
So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, something very interesting is told. The Israelites should not have a king. But interestingly, Deuteronomy 17 talks about when you go into the land and you say to yourself, I will set a king over me like the nations have. Mm-hmm. And then we have verses 15 to 20, how this king, when he will come, how what characteristics he should have that are different than the world's, the nation's kings.
Okay.
And first of all, he is somebody who God will set into place. It's not the people who will choose him, but God. But then three things. God asks that the king of Israel should not accumulate many horses, mm-hmm. for example.
And the reason for that is no militarism.
No militarism. Because horses were taken from Egypt.
Oh.
And the reason is also that they should not ever go back to Egypt.
So keeping a separation from where they came from.
Keeping a separation, mm-hmm. and having a very small military, possibly. The second thing is that he should not accumulate many wives.
I'm not going to comment on that. So.
But doesn't that end up being a problem for Israel? We see David doing so. We see Solomon doing so.
Well, Solomon will become the paramount example for that, isn't it, with both the horses and the wives.
Yeah, and he had much sorrow because of that.
Yes.
So, I mean, do you have any insights on why the prohibition against wives? Is it just because the ideal is to have one man, one wife?
I mean, maybe that's the Genesis ideal. Maybe it points to that, but maybe it's also in the context of the kings in the ancient world, where a king would bring a new wife in every time he would capture another nation and take it over.
Form alliances with the people.
Yes, and we understand from history that was King Solomon's big achievement.
Yeah, but that went on all up into Middle Ages and even to the point of the Reformation. And you see in Europe where people from England are marrying people in France and stuff like that. I mean, to create alliances.
Yes. Yeah. And the third one is that he should read and write the law by himself.
Oh, wow.
So can you imagine a king like that? I have never seen one. I have never read about such a king in the history of our world.
But if my memory serves me correctly, there's also a warning that if you have a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your young men for battle.
Yes.
And he's going to take the best of your land and take your daughters. And, I mean, that's in there too, isn't it?
It is. It will be right there. It will be the warning right when before King Saul will be implemented as a king.
Yeah.
And yet there is even an ideal king set up earlier by God in the book of Deuteronomy. And last time I was talking about this in one of my classes, and I asked them, have you ever encountered such an ideal king without riches, without a great military force, and one who daily reads the word of God?
Yeah. And you know, that's particularly astonishing because at the time of Josiah, they are shocked.
Yes.
I mean, they find the law, isn't it in Josiah's time that they find the law and they have forgotten that it exists?
Yes.
Very much different than what. So, yeah. The world here, then, I think, is really referring to the whole societal construct that human beings create, that is not focused on God. In other
right.
words, it is a human construct. It's all the fads and the fancies and the culture and so forth that is formed by humans. And of course, all of that has value, societal value. But if it is not serving in the interests of helping us in our journey with God, it now becomes a hindrance to that many times. Right?
In fact, I think the New Testament little book of 1 John actually delineates some of those aspects. He says in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here he lists the several things, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so I think it speaks to the issue of
yes.
the king. These are the things that a king wants. He wants to satisfy his flesh, and he can take that from whoever he wishes. Like we mentioned David and Bathsheba a couple lessons ago, the lust of the eyes, whatever they want, they can take. "I want your servants," and they become the kings. And mm-hmm. the pride of life, kings live in splendor. Solomon, look what he did to his house.
So, he became famous for that.
Yeah. He did.
You know, I find some verses in Romans 8 particularly challenging here, and I'll read them, beginning Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh," and by the way, I think in Paul's writings, the flesh and the world are roughly equivalent. The flesh is merely human nature and all that goes with it, right? It's not talking about...
Not the physical flesh.
No,
he's not
skin
a Platonist.
And bone. It's talking about, the human nature. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What do you see in this passage?
Yeah, this is very clearly the what we might call the carnal nature. This is the part of humanity that needs to be converted. This is the part of my experience that harkens back to the degeneration of sin from our forefathers and mothers and the things that are passed down genetically. This comes from also the way of the world that seeks to enrich itself. We've already talked about that in the last few weeks, I think, in the lessons. And it yields death. In the end, it doesn't yield eternal life.
But the shocking verse is that one here, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It does not submit to the law. It cannot.
It cannot do so.
So there's something here. He has an indication that there's something wrong with the human heart. And I like the fact, Brent, that you mentioned the whole question of conversion. What does conversion mean?
Well, conversion, and if I can use, as Matilda likes to do, an Old Testament example, this is the story of Israel in slavery, being redeemed, being taken through the Red Sea, and then taken to Mount Sinai and being given a whole new king. God becomes their king instead of Pharaoh. The children of Israel would have been hostile to God in the first place because they had Pharaoh as a ruler. They needed redemption.
Mm-hmm.
They need conversion is where you have a change of heart and mind, and Israel needed to go through that.
Yeah, doesn't the word actually mean to turn around?
The Greek word metanoia means to have a change of thought, change of mind, to think differently afterwards.
Okay, so you were thinking in one way, and now you're thinking in another way.
Mm-hmm.
And Matilda, there's some wonderful passages in the Old Testament about the heart.
Well,
the
Jeremiah.
New heart.
Yes, Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, which will be in the new heart. The prophet Ezekiel will pick that up and will speak of the new heart and the new spirit, the spirit that will live in this heart out of flesh, and here the flesh is not the flesh that
Paul talks about,
but it is the softness of the human who has been drenched with this spirit who comes and takes over and fills the human.
In fact,
being.
I was looking at the specific words of that passage in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, that's an immense passage, because it's actually talking about how do you escape from the world's ways? The answer is here, isn't it?
God says he will do it, and it takes a heart transplant to take out a stony heart. And we're not talking about hard heart, hardening of the arteries. No. We're talking about hardening of the mind.
Yeah, it is interesting, though, that we all understand when we talk about the heart of something that we're talking about what is it, the essence, that which constitutes you as a person or something?
Yes.
And so here God is talking about a divine transformation of the human self. Is the heart the self?
I think in the Old Testament way of thinking, it embodies everything, the consciousness, the thoughts, the intentions, the motives of a person.
Yeah, it stands for the essence of a person, of a human. It's the person in its most, in its form, that where God sees him as a person. It is not as a whole also.
So it's the essential self, whatever it is that constitutes as a person. And that, according to these verses, is damaged. It's twisted the wrong way, tilted the wrong way. But God promises to do this. And, you know, in light of that, I think Psalm 119:11 is an interesting verse. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That it here is medicine, right, for the human heart. By the way, notice that back in Ezekiel, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here I find this interesting. It's not that we have to grit our teeth and do what God says, that if your heart has changed, the things that fascinate you change, right?
I would love that experience more, to be moved by God rather than moved by my own heart. And maybe that's the prayer then we should be praying more often. God, change my heart. Come in and you move me to do what's your nature, not what's naturally
but
mine.
But Paul picks up on this too when he talks about the old man and the new man. I mean, isn't there a struggle that goes on? And when does that struggle end?
People will argue about Romans 7, whether that's pre-conversion or post-conversion. I think it's after conversion. We begin to struggle.
Certainly, if you go by human experience, the struggle continues. And by the way, that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter is wonderful to me because of those discussions about being changed in the moment of twinkling of an eye. I think when Jesus comes, that fight will be over. Mm-hmm. So haste on that day. Well, thank you. This is interesting. It looks like if we hide the word of God in our heart, we keep ourselves tuned in the right way. And the struggle is not just a human struggle. The struggle is to stay connected to the Savior, I think. So. Well, Brent and Matilda, thank you very much again for your contributions to this. This was an interesting discussion. My thanks also to Jared Miller, our engineer. And my thanks to those of you who listen for the Good Word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.